Good. Well, we're going to turn to God's word. And if you'd like to look up Matthew 12, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 12. It's on page 977 of your church Bibles. Matthew 12, starting to read at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Shall we pray that the Lord helps us to understand that passage from Scripture? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look together at these verses in Matthew's Gospel, that your Holy Spirit would open them to us, enable us to understand them, and then help us to apply them to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, a number of restrictions associated with the COVID pandemic were eased, and I, for one, breathed a sigh of relief that I'm not going to have to wear masks everywhere I go all the time. I hate wearing masks, and although we're doing so today, maybe next week we'll be a bit more relaxed if they've amended the rules. There's so many oddities about the restrictions, aren't there? I mean, one of the ones that I find going around from one church to another is with the people I meet, I have no idea whether you want me to shake you by the hand, bump you in the elbow, or stay 2 meters away. So you just have to tell me when I meet you afterwards. Wouldn't it be nice to get back to a time when we don't have to do any of that, when we can just, well, be normal? Well, those restrictions are going to ease. Not all of them are going, as you know. We'll still have to wear masks on trains and buses. But I do look forward to the time when we could get back to normal. Now, the reason I mention that is because today's passage is all about restrictions, the sort of restrictions that the religious people of Jesus's day placed on the Sabbath. And for Jesus, we discover that actually the Sabbath is about something quite different. It's all about living life as God intended. And it's no surprise, therefore, that our passage today is actually introduced by two verses that come before it. You see how our passage starts with the words, "At that time, Jesus went through the cornfield." So at what time? Well, at the same time that he was saying what comes in verses 28 to 30 of chapter 11. This is what he said there. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There are lots of people who think that following God is all about rules and regulations, and they just don't think they could manage it. But Jesus said, it's not like that with me. My burden is light. In fact, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. Now, what I want to look at first of all today is, in order to understand this passage in chapter 12, we won't get very far if we haven't understood what that word rest means. Because talking about the rest that Jesus offers, he then illustrates it in chapter 12 with what's going on in these discussions with the Pharisees. Now, what then is the rest of God? What's the rest of God? It doesn't mean that it's an opportunity to put your feet up and just sort of lie in front of the TV. That's not the rest that Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is something far more fundamental. And it was pointed to by the Sabbath. Now, I don't know what your memories are like and what you were taught at Sunday school or any other places, but if you cast your minds back to the Old Testament, to the very start of the Bible, what happened when the Jewish people were brought out of slavery in Egypt and taken to the promised land? Well, one of the things that happened was that they started moaning about how hungry they were. And so God provided manna in the wilderness, stuff that came down every morning with the dew that could be gathered up and turned into food to eat, but it didn't last. When the sun came up, it all disappeared. Each day, they had enough food for that day. If they thought to themselves, I know, I can save myself a job tomorrow by getting a bit more today, so they picked a bit of extra and put it to one side and didn't eat it, by the following morning, when they wanted it, it had gone rotten. And that was the case for 5 days of the week. But on the sixth day, they were told to do the thing they'd been told not to do on the other days. They were told to get extra in and to put aside a day's worth of food for the next day. And when they woke up on that day, it hadn't gone rotten. And the reason for that was that they should keep the seventh day, the Sabbath, as a day free of work. Now, why was that? Was it, you know, what's so special about not working? Well, it was simply to remind them that everything they had was provided by God and that God was good. So that was one of the purposes of the Sabbath. And when Jesus talks about entering his rest, it's all about experiencing God's goodness. When God rested after he'd made creation, everything was working beautifully, wasn't it, in the world? Everything was in harmony. It was mucked up when Adam sinned. But until then, you had a lovely picture of God's rest. Lots of food available, lots of good things, people getting on well with one another, everything in harmony, knowing their God without anything coming between them. That was the picture of God's rest. And throughout the Bible, we get this picture repeated to us time and again. So that the prophet Joel talked about water streaming off the hillside and the fields full of grain as a picture of how lovely it is when everything's all well with God. And that is precisely what Jesus offers. So we come to chapter 12, and what do we find Jesus doing? His followers are hungry. So he's very happy that they should just pick the corn in the fields as they go past to satisfy their hunger. He sees a man in the temple with a withered hand, all hunched up. And what does he do? He heals it. It's just as fully functioning as the other. I could do with him working on my legs at the moment, to be honest. So here's a picture of what the Sabbath pointed to. God's goodness, everything well with God, people getting on with one another, no more crying, no more pain. As I heard someone saying the other day when he was describing this, no more crying, no more dying. That's the picture of God's rest. And it's a picture we see Jesus living up to in chapter 12 as his disciples pick food to eat and as he heals a person of all their illness. And a little later in chapter 12, as he overcomes demonic forces and heals somebody. That is the picture of God's rest. And it's something, of course, that's available for every one of us when we put our trust in Jesus. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, we may not find that everything in this life is going our way, that everything is in harmony. But when we come to Jesus, there is such a change within us that we know something has been put right. And it's a little foretaste of that time when we will be in heaven with him, when everything is fully and finally put right. First then, the rest of God. Now, secondly, we're going to look at a relationship with Christ. I said how important it was to put our trust in Christ for this rest. And we're going to see how this is how the relationship we have with Christ is shown in chapter 12. Now, I don't know if you're ever tempted to turn a blind eye to something you know isn't right. When I was a curate, you know that a curate is a trainee vicar. And all vicars are trainees for, you know, 3 or 4 years before they become vicars. And when I was a trainee vicar, I was a curate. My training vicar, the one who was supposed to be training me, he used to tell me how useful it was to turn a blind eye to what was going on in church. He said, look, if you point it out to me, I'll have to do something about it. And neither of us want that. On one occasion, I saw it in practice. On one occasion, it was a very large church. I mean, a huge building, larger than this one, going all the way to the back. Beyond that, and I was at a funeral service, which my training vicar was conducting, and he was at the front, and the coffin was at the front, and you know he was doing everything you do in a funeral, and I was sitting right towards the back. Well, towards the back, halfway through the service, a man keeled over, and it was plain that there was a major problem, and people nearby called the emergency services, and the paramedics came in. And the poor man had a heart attack and he'd actually expired. The vicar at the front carried on as though nothing had happened. You see, there were pillars between him and the person at the back. So he had a perfect excuse for turning a blind eye. Just failing to notice, he just carried straight on. And the funeral went on and finished in the normal way. Just that only one dead person had entered that morning and two dead people left. Well, that was him turning a blind eye. Now, it may be that Jesus would have been tempted to turn a blind eye to what his disciples were doing. In verse 2, the Pharisees, however, make absolutely sure that Jesus can't turn a blind eye. They turn to Jesus and they say, look, verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. See, your disciples are breaking the law. What are you going to do about it? But instead of feeling cornered, Jesus points to two examples in the Bible where the Bible itself seems to approve of people breaking the law. First, there's David. You remember King David, the famous king of the Old Testament? Well, Jesus says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. So here's David allowing his followers to do something that the law said only priests could do. And you can read all about that in 1 Samuel 21. Now, why does Jesus refer to this? Well, the answer must be that he's saying that David could break the law, not because his followers were hungry, but because he was David. And David, of course, was God's anointed king. David was pursuing a path that God had laid out for him. So David was exempted because of who David was. And the implication clearly is Jesus must therefore be claiming that he is at least as important as David. And then says Jesus in verse 5, take the second example. Think about all those priests who are hard at work in the temple on the Sabbath, a bit like vicars working on Sundays. You know, why doesn't the Bible say that those priests are breaking the law if they're all busy doing the sacrifices and everything in the temple on the Sabbath? And the answer is because the temple is more important. The Sabbath, you see, can point you to God's goodness, but it's in the temple that God can actually be met. And says Jesus in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here, namely Jesus himself. He's greater than the greatest king of Israel, King David. He's greater than the temple itself where people could approach God. Those are extraordinary claims to make, aren't they? You can see why Jesus says in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. After all, the Sabbath just points to him. If he is greater than all of these things, if it's in Jesus that you get to meet God, not in the temple now, but in Jesus that you get to meet God, well, he's greater than all of those things. And in so far as the Sabbath pointing to God's goodness is concerned, now all you've got to do is meet Jesus and experience all of the goodness of God. But notice this about Jesus. Following Jesus is a matter of recognizing his greatness. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who says whether or not people can enter God's rest. It's our relationship with Jesus that makes all the difference for knowing God himself. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the whole of creation. He's the one who guarantees that everything will work as it's supposed to. And so when we're followers of Jesus, we're not just signing up to some sort of religion where we can tap into Jesus when we happen to need him. You know, we're looking for a car parking space. So we pray, oh, dear Jesus, help me to find a car parking space. You know, or, you know, I've got a problem with my knee. You know, please would you get rid of this problem for me? But the rest of the time we can ignore him. No, that's not the way it works with Jesus at all. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the root to God's rest. He's the one who makes everything right. And it's doing what he says that shows whether or not you trust him for that. So we don't follow him because we can tap into him. as though he's a resource available to us. We follow him because he is the Lord. He's the one with all the answers. And it's only in following him that we discover those for ourselves. I've never forgotten a man I sat next to once at a dinner. He told me he'd been born again. I was very interested. This was in the days when I used to go to business dinners. And I didn't often find businessmen talking about being born again. And so I started asking him about it. And he was chatting about things that had happened. And then he said that he was just flying out to New York to stay with his girlfriend for a week. And I started getting a bit puzzled at that stage, because it was clear that he was going to be living with somebody he wasn't married to. And I tentatively broached the topic of sin with him. You know, and I said, surely when you became a Christian, it was recognizing that, you know, sin needed to be forgiven. And he said, oh, I don't believe that, which struck me as extraordinary. I was completely mystified. No, he said, I became a Christian because I just think it helps fulfill my life. But I don't see that I've got to obey anything. Nobody had told him that Jesus wasn't just Savior, he's Lord as well. And you can't have one without the other. You don't show that you trust Jesus for salvation unless you're following him as Lord. So a relationship with Jesus. Today we're going to have a confirmation service. We're going to be listening to people who say they want to be known as followers of Jesus Christ. They are people who are trusting him for their salvation, but they are also following him as Lord. Finally, we've looked at God's rest, the rest of God. We've looked at the relationship with Christ. Finally, the reshaping of our own thinking, reshaping our thinking. The Pharisees weren't prepared to accept the claims of Jesus because they'd already made up their minds about him. The Bible calls that being hard-hearted. They were convinced they were right and that he was not only wrong but evil. Indeed, in verse 14, they plot how they might kill him. Now, in verse 7, Jesus quotes a passage from the ancient prophet Hosea to them. He says to them that they wouldn't have condemned the innocent, meaning his followers, the disciples, who they were condemning for having plucked corn. The reason they condemned them, incidentally, was because plucking corn was seen as reaping a harvest, and therefore it was work that was prohibited. The Pharisees had 39 different forms of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And they were, you know, the whole thing was tied up in restrictions. And Jesus cuts all the way through that to the heart of the matter. And he says in verse 7, you wouldn't have condemned them if you'd known the meaning of the verse, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, in that prophet's day, Hosea's day, he was taking people to task. Because although they said they wanted to serve God, and they did indeed offer all the right sacrifices, their hearts weren't in it, and their lifestyles were evil. In other words, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees on the same grounds as Hosea was challenging the people of his day by saying, look at your heart. Where is your heart? Is it utterly resistant to the things of God? And just concerned about your own rules and regulations. Which is it going to be? Are you open or not? Well, in verses 9 to 14, there's the episode of the Pharisees wanting to catch Jesus out by seeing if he'll heal a man with a withered arm. Now, healing of somebody on the Sabbath, if you were a medic and you were offering some medical help, that was regarded as work, and that too was prohibited. You could only heal if it was a life-threatening condition. That was the only exemption that was the Pharisees allowed. So here's this man. Clearly his life isn't in danger. He's got a withered arm. Will Jesus heal him? But Jesus challenges their thinking by questioning them about the whole purpose of the Sabbath. The particular example he gives is of how in the Sabbath rules, permission was given to save an animal in distress. And Jesus says, well, if you can do that for an animal, how much more should you do it for someone created in God's image? And he then goes straight to the heart of the Sabbath and he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, what's the heart of the Sabbath? And are you open to what God wants to show you through it? That, of course, if you are open, involves a change in your thinking, doesn't it? Pharisees really didn't want to change the way they thought about life and religion and God. They had their own preset ideas, and they didn't want to alter them. But that's what Jesus does when people come to him and say they want to be his followers. He changes their thinking. He challenges worldly and purely religious ways of thinking. Now, we can sometimes think it's such a struggle to be a Christian. You know, if I wasn't so bothered by sin, I'd be so much freer and happier. You know, if I could have a relationship with who I liked, I would have so much more fun and I wouldn't keep getting into trouble for quoting the Bible to people. And, you know, if only I was free to do this or to do that, you know, I would have so much happier a life. But of course, it's not like that, is it? We know it's not like that. Following Jesus is the route to Sabbath rest. It's not a burden that has to be borne. When we follow Jesus, we discover that actually it is the best way to live. If we deny ourselves in favor of helping somebody else, we discover that we ourselves are more fulfilled. Following Jesus actually turns out to be the best for us and, of course, points us towards a time when we can be perfectly with God. The old prayer book put it really beautifully. It said this, in whose service, that means in Jesus' service, in whose service is perfect freedom. When we know Jesus wants us to stop doing certain things in our lives, it's not to spoil our fun, but rather to get us to step out of the things that are holding us back, the things that are trapping us, to step out of them and to follow him in the way we were meant to. So as we follow Christ, let's be prepared to have our thinking reshaped. Jesus is the only one enabling us to experience God's rest. And as the Lord of God's rest, he cares for us and leads us into blessing. So let us not resist him like the Pharisees did. I don't know which area of your life he might be challenging you on at the moment. What's going on in your lives? I've never met you before. But I do know what's common to all of us. We all have these challenges. And it's great, isn't it, to be reminded that what Jesus points us towards is not a whole set of restrictions, but it's to a good life with God now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much indeed that these incidents in the life of Jesus and his disciples are little visual aids of what it means to accept your invitation to come to you and find rest. We thank you that your burdens aren't heavy on us, that the way you pull with us is light, not burdensome. We want to thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us in saving us and the way in which you lead us forward. Help us, we pray, to be your followers, to open our hearts to what you want to say to us, to change our own thinking and therefore our lives so that we're following your pattern. And in doing so, Lord, help us to experience your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.